but it's coming from the place of the heart. And I've been reflecting on that as well, because what I do, I have a lot of definition. Probably what I do has the most definition to a degree. A lot of what I do is very defined, but I want to thrust into those places outside of the area where I've been given definition to say, this is not a role or responsibility that I have necessarily, but it's a delight to come and just in this conversation to pray, or it's a delight to help here or there, however that's looking. And I want to encourage you, because in that to think about that space in the life of our church, because a dynamic that I've seen and we're experiencing things as we grow, it can start to feel like you can't do anything unless you're in a defined space. Don't believe that. Look for those undefined spaces and how you can be just stepping out and saying, hey, can I serve here, or could I be a blessing there? And allow that to flow from your heart, because this is where I think there's a lot of strength, and that is like glue that holds many aspects of the life of our church together. So keep on the lookout for that and keep stretching into those spaces. I believe you'll be blessed. All right. We're going to get into Galatians, so you can open up, and we're in chapter 3. And we're in verse 15, but before we get there, I'm going to pray and then do a few other bits and pieces. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for the blessing of your scripture. For your word, it is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, Father. And Lord, I just simply ask that you would use these words to speak to us today, to minister to us. As was just being prayed about the children in the local primary school, Lord, you know what's going on in their lives, just as you do in each of ours, Father. And we pray, Lord, that these words on the paper or on our device, Lord, that they would live by the power of your Spirit to do the work that you're desiring, Father. And as we're praying, singing earlier, sorry, Lord, that you are working. Even if we can't see it, even if we can't feel it, you're a covenant keeper, a promise keeper, a way maker. And Lord, we pray that this would take place during this time. Amen. So what we're going to do, we're going to work through this portion in Galatians, and then coming out the back, we're going to enter into a time of celebrating communion together. But before we dive in, I thought it'd be good to take a step back and just look at Galatians again, big picture, because it feels like in the last few weeks we've had a lot going on. We've had baptism, we've had a Logos Hope team, and other bits and pieces happening. And so it's good just to step back and look broadly at the letter of Galatians. So, what Paul is writing about is really verse 6 to 10 of chapter 1. He's got this astonished thing that the Galatians are turning away from the gospel that he proclaimed to them. He's saying, this gospel that I preached to you, I'm seeing you're turning away. And I think for many people that wouldn't be too disconcerting. But praise the Lord for Paul. He really had a concern that they were turning away from this gospel, and that is what birthed this letter. And as you go on and you read through the letter of Galatians, you find the way that they're turning was this. They were saying, instead of going to Jesus Christ and saying that he is sufficient for my righteousness, he is sufficient for my cleansing, my wholeness, there is a need for me to do something. And what they've found is they've latched on to the law, which is of the old covenant that came through Moses. And we'll be unpacking this later in the verse. And through this, doing these things in this law, they are seeking to obtain a righteousness. And Paul says, you know, in the first few verses here, is like, this is no gospel at all. It's not even true. It doesn't come close. And so throughout then, what he does is progresses to addressing this problem that he's seeing, this straying in the Galatian churches. And he does that on a few levels. The first thing he does throughout a lot of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is he looks and he says, this is how I received what I'm now preaching to you, or what I preach to you. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he unpacks that. And he says, it wasn't given to me by man, but it was given to me by God. And he says, this is important in why and how I was preaching to you. And not only that, he then gives this example of how he was even willing to confront Peter, the apostle, when he was going astray and saying, this is not right. And he's, again, just honing onto that complete purity the whole way through and saying, this is of utter importance. And it is important today for you, for me. We need to feel and sense that importance. If we don't, there is a great straying and error. I mean, if you look through this book of Galatians, brothers and sisters, there are some heavy words. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? He says weighty things. He says, may I be accursed if I come preaching a gospel other than what has already been preached. Heavy, heavy words. And I want, as we're looking at this, to take it to heart and to consider how important it is. So, he unpacks this, and we find in chapter 3, what he does is he starts talking about Abraham. And Abraham's going to appear in our passage. And Abraham is a key character and person in what Paul is bringing to the Galatians. And that's because he was a Jew, and he was circumcised. So later in chapter 5, you find that Paul is talking a lot about circumcision and how they're seeking to use that to gain a righteousness. So he was a Jew and he was circumcised. Yet, if you read here in chapter 3, I'll just read verse 5 and 6 here of chapter 3. Paul says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? That's the difference. Works of the law, that is the things that we're doing to achieve a sort of righteousness, or is it by hearing with faith? Because this is how Abraham walked. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. If you want to live in a way that is faith-filled, you'll be a son of Abraham, a child of Abraham. As we're seeing, Father Abraham had many sons. I'm one of them and so are you. That is crucial. It is the hearing of the word, and not that alone, but it is with faith. And so we come to our passage in verse 15. And again, just before, he's been talking about Abraham and this promise that God gave to Abraham thousands of years before Paul wrote this. So he's talking about this promise and he writes, I'll read here from 15 through to 22, which is what we're going to be looking at today. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it is no longer by promises, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made and was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is the word of the Lord. And it feels so foreign, doesn't it? It feels so foreign when you read it. It feels, how do I relate to this? How do I understand it? How do I unpack it? There are probably many things you read throughout this week. Maybe at school, maybe at work, maybe a sign. And those things perhaps felt far more relevant than what this does. But there is a precious thing that Paul is unfolding here for us. So what I'm going to do is unpack two things coming out of this and then apply them to our expression or our experience in life and see how they integrate there. The first thing we're going to look at is this promise that has been given to Abraham and the nature of it. So remember Abraham, the Lord called him out of a place called Ur and said, I'm going to give this land to you and I'm going to give you these offspring, generations. And Abraham believed God, even though he didn't have a son or a daughter, no child at all. And his wife was very old and so was he, unlikely to have children. And so Abraham puts his faith in God, and that's what we were reading earlier. So then, in verse 6 of chapter 3, just as Abraham believed God when he declared this to him, and God said, I'm going to count that as righteousness to you because you're putting your faith in what you've heard. And that is the distinguishing thing. So he goes on here and he says, he's looking at the example of a human covenant. Now, I don't know if any of you think about any covenants that you have made recently with another human. It's sort of typical language. But one that did come to my mind as I was reflecting on this was the covenant of buying a property. That is a binding agreement. Some of you have bought property, some of us have not. But it's a binding agreement. He's saying, with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it. That means just you can't just throw it out and say, oh, I didn't do that. And no one adds to it. No one adjusts it or changes it once it has been ratified. Once you've agreed to it, you're stuck in it. You can't just go and buy a property and then say to the bank, oh, sorry, actually, I'm not going to do this. Doesn't work like that. He's saying, even with man-made covenants, we don't act like this. So when you look back at this covenant that he gave to Abraham, it's not like he's made that covenant and, all right, he's going to change that, he's going to adjust it, he's going to say it's not necessary. No, in the same way that a person treats a covenant and upholds it and says, this is still legitimate, no matter what happens, your life might change, circumstances might change, but you have locked into this covenant agreement and relationship and the stipulations around it, all that's there. So much more with God. God keeps his promises far more than people do. He keeps all of them. So, he then goes on, so he's saying about this man-made covenant. It cannot be annulled, it cannot be adjusted once it's been ratified. Okay, same with Abraham. But then what about the law? So you see in verse 17, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Let me unpack that for you. So the law there, he's referring to what came through Moses. So Abraham was 430 years before Moses. So after Abraham, you've got Isaac, you've got Jacob, you've got the 12 sons of Jacob, which turned into the 12 tribes. You've got Levi, Judah, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, all of them. Joseph's in there. And then they have in their captivity in Egypt years and years and years. And then comes Moses, 430 years later, and it's through Moses that the law is given it, or what we refer to now as the Old Covenant. And he's saying that just because that law was given 430 years later does not mean that the promise that he made early with Abraham is annulled, it's void, just because he is now with his people, entered into and created a new, it's not the new covenant, but at that point it was a new type of covenant back in that day, long before any of us were born. There is a upholding of what he said to Abraham. Just because he's introduced a law does not mean that the covenant is annulled in any way, but it is upheld. Not many of you are finding this particularly profound, and that's all right. We will get there. So it cannot, this promise made to Abraham, it cannot be annulled, it cannot be made void. And so the Lord brings in the law through Moses. He says in 18, if the inheritance, that is the promise to Abraham, comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So he's reinforcing that. He's saying the promise and the inheritance of that promise, it doesn't come through fulfilling the law. That wasn't the arrangement of that original covenant. It didn't stipulate or unpack anything the law. It was simply, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless the nations through you. Your offspring will be blessed. And through that, Abraham believed it, and he received righteousness and the fruit of that. So, that begs the question, why then the law? Which is what he asks in verse 19. So there's the promise given. Why was it necessary to create another contract or another covenant, another agreement of some description? If he's already made this promise to Abraham about blessing the nations, and Paul's saying, this is the fulfillment found in Christ. Remember he said that earlier in verse 16. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring who is Christ. So the fulfillment of that promise, Paul is saying, given to Abraham, is found in Christ. So what's the point in the law? Anyone got any good ideas? Paul says this, it was added for this reason, because of transgressions. The law was given because people were going astray. There was murder, there was adultery. Man, you have a look at the generations after Abraham. It was only a few generations later, and his great-grandson, Reuben, went up and slept with his own father's concubine. Messy. I don't know if that's happened in your family, but that would create a lot of mess. How is the dinner mealtime going to be after that? Yeah, awkward to the max. There is a lot of mess there. A lot of bitterness, a lot of strife. Moses himself went and murdered someone, and it was through him that God gave that commandment to say, you shall not murder. If that commandment had been there, he may have still done that. But the law was given to reveal and to mark out the boundaries of where transgression, when you're stepping over, because prior to that, it was a matter of conscience. And the conscience gets formed in all sorts of ways depending on your culture. But the Lord is drawing up a clear, this is the standard that I'm wanting to bring. And not only that, this is why he brought the sacrifice fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in the new covenant. But he wanted people to know every sin, every time you have guilt, there is a sacrifice needed to make. There is blood to be shed. This is a costly, deadly thing, sin. That is why the law was given. Doesn't make the original covenant with Abraham void, null, anything. No, he upholds that. The law was given to highlight and create a space where we know this is what is right before God and to live in that. And that is its place. He goes on, let me see in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Classic Paul. Certainly not. He loves that question and answer, doesn't he? Comes from Romans as well. The law is certainly not contrary to the promises of God, the promises referring to that covenant given it to Abraham. They're not in conflict with one another. There is an alignment here and a synergy happening. Why? If righteousness, he goes on here, I'll say in my own words shortly, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness for you, for me, for everyone would indeed be by the law. You could fulfill that. In doing all the yeses, the noes, the thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, you know, doing this and that. If we could fulfill that, then our righteousness could definitely come from the law. But we cannot. It is impossible. And so what Paul is bringing out here is this liberty from using the law in the wrong place. The law is absolutely necessary and has a place and a role, but we need to know its role, and it's no good confusing it in the wrong place. And that's what he's saying. We've got to straighten this out. You've got everything messed around. This is what the law is for, and this is what the promise to Abraham is for. There is a freedom from the law in regards to trying to fulfill it to gain a sense of righteousness. Our righteousness comes through something else. He's calling it promise here. Another word that we could use would be grace. Grace being what God has done for you and for me. Not what I've done, but what he has done. And then as he says simply, it is hearing that and believing it. Hearing with faith, just as Abraham did. And when that happened for Abraham, God said, I'm counting that to you as righteousness. It is, I believe, and I have no way to fully substantiate this to you for every single person who I'm going to ascribe this to. So if I'm wrong, please let me know, but I imagine you'll probably agree with me. It is our human tendency to move towards having or creating some kind of law that we can measure ourselves up to, that we can say, I've done this or I haven't done that. Probably in every culture, in every language, in every tribe, we have this tendency towards that. Why is that? And with the church, with Christianity, we can do that same thing. We can put a law forward and try and live and gain a sense of righteousness out of that law. And God says, my people, that's not what I want for you. I want you to come and simply receive what I've given you. That is the righteousness that is yours. Why is our tendency towards having or creating a law, whether we state it or not, whether we have the Ten Commandments listed up in front of our the front door of our home, or you know, you could have the Ten Commandments of your dining table, you know, thou shalt not, you know, stand on the chair, thou shalt not, you know, burp at the table, thou shalt not. You can have your own laws in a whole range of contexts. You have Ten Commandments at your in your workplace. Often they're in our minds and we never say them to someone else. But they're there, they're present. I was identifying three things that I'm seeing that are driving us towards this tendency of a need to have a law that we can fulfill to feel righteous. One comes from our sense of self-worth or value. If I feel undervalued by people, but then I feel like I can do things which in their sight is fulfilling a sense of value, man, how I'm going to strive to do those things, aren't I? I won't do these things, but I'll do these things. Man, I tell you what, as a high school student, how I lived under that law. How I delighted. Man, I tell you what, the law was, thou shalt swear. Man, did I swear when I was at school so that I could receive that value? I didn't say that to my parents at home, I'll tell you that. I didn't say that to my friends at church. I remember at youth group running around playing a game, and I think I dropped an F-bomb or something, and one of the youth group leaders was shocked. Son of the pastor, swearing like that. Gave me a rude wake-up call. Suddenly there was a new law dynamic going on. Whoa, she doesn't value that other law that my friends do at school. See the tension between these laws? With seeking out that value, we're seeking to submit to a law to say, I'm measuring up and I have a sense of value or of worth in your sight. Consider your life, brothers and sisters, and what people have said to you, what people have done to you, the experiences you've gone through. It could take one incident as a child for your mother or your father to say something so harsh, so condemning, so cutting, that for the rest of your life, you're in bondage to a law of trying to measure up to your parents' standards and never fulfilling that. Coming to the point when your own parents, you bury them in the grave and you never know if you've measured up. Christ has come to free people like that from the law. Praise be to God. He is here to free you today if you are in that place. Whether it's your friends, your family, your parents, doesn't matter. There is a liberty in Christ Jesus that you do not have to, for that reason, find a sense of value. But as he says in Romans 5, beautifully, for while we were still weak, that is you and I, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not in your perfection or my perfection, not at my peak when I'm at the maximum value in my own sight, but when all of the filth of my ungodliness, Christ died for me, brothers and sisters, and for you. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, Though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God, this is who God is. He shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us. We do not have to fulfill a sense of value for ourselves, a sense of righteousness through any law. Another thing that can drive us to this place of trying to fulfill the law is a sense of guilt, or trying to work our way into a place of innocence. It was interesting, I was over in Bairnsdale with the intensive discipleship training, and I was out one morning, just went for a walk, and it was been a windy night, and so I got chatting with this guy who had a caravan, and fascinating. He was all on his own. I thought, that's interesting. It would have been, you know, classic grey nomad, you know, travelling around. Got chatting with him, and he started to talk about the environment and how he, you know, wanted to look after the environment. And as the conversation progressed, it flushed out that he had been in mining, in the mining industry. And he had, through the work that he had done, probably to, you know, this wasn't the word he used, but had pillaged and raped the environment to just draw out of it a profit for these big multinational companies. And he was carrying guilt from that. And that was working out in his life and saying, I want to look after the environment. I'm doing my bit to do that. He's trying to counterbalance there. He's trying to say, well, if I, you know, I've done this pretty bad, so if I, you know, do a bit more here, it doesn't work like that. That's done. You cannot make any better the sin that you've done where you've transgressed what I've transgressed. We have done that. Trying to fulfill a law and be good, it doesn't take away this. And is this transgression and the sense of our conscience that again pulls us into this place where the, whether it's, you know, circumcision like it was for these people, whether it's something else, some other law, this is what is pulling us as people into this place. The third thing that I was identifying is this, and this shows the issues of our heart. We can desire a law so that we can wickedly have something to judge and measure others by in an unhealthy fashion. Say, look at that person. Aren't they rubbish? Aren't they? And that can then give us a sense of justification for treating them in a particular fashion. It's our own sense of pride, that when that pride gets damaged or you feel a bit threatened, you're like, I've got to somehow be able to measure this person. Yes, okay, there's a spot where I can see that I'm better than them. We can, feeling a bit better, alleviating ourselves. Or a sense of fear or failure, and suddenly we're trying to pinpoint where others are at and bring them down. These things are what draw us and all mankind into this place and tendency of submitting to a law. Again, whether it's the law of the old covenant, whether it's a law even that can spring out of the new covenant, any type of law can exist in a whole range of shapes and forms. And it surfaces in many ways. It was interesting, as I was reflecting on this, it made me think of C.S. Lewis. Was a very well-known Christian author and apologist. I've heard it or read up about this meeting that was happening, and these people were meeting somewhere in the UK, and they were discussing the various religions of the world and trying to distinguish what made Christianity so distinct among the religions of the world. And someone was suggesting, you know, maybe it was the incarnation, you know, the fact that God came into the flesh. And someone else said, no, there are other religions that have got God coming in, you know, being like people. Maybe the resurrection then, you know, being raised from the dead, you know. And again, someone, no, there are other religions that talk about, you know, people coming back from the dead. It can't be that either. Then C.S. Lewis walks in and, you know, begins to become aware of the conversation. What are you talking about? And saying, we're trying to figure out why Christianity is so distinct among the religions of the world. And Lewis says, oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. It's that simple. Every other religion has a law. And yes, you can see a law in Christianity as well. But again, know its place. Why then the law is Paul's question. It's to give that distinction. But it's not used for obtaining righteousness. every other religion that you can see will use the law to obtain a sense of righteousness. C.S. Lewis, I believe, rightly said, in Christianity, the righteousness is given. And you will receive that by faith. It's amazing these profound things can be captured. And I was reminded also of this children's story. You may have read it by Max Licata. It's called You Are Special. And the key character in that is Punctinello. And Max Licata casts this picture of a village made up of wooden carved people who have been carved by a worker called Eli. And they go about their lives, and what they do is they have a box of either grey circles or gold stars. And if you see someone doing something that you like, that you appreciate, or that you're impressed, then you give them a gold star. You give the wooden wemmick, they're called, a wemmick, a gold star. If you see something you don't like, then you give them the grey circle. And so everyone's got these stars and circles, and of course, people accumulate, or some of the wemmicks accumulate a lot more grey circles, grey dots, and a lot more accumulated gold stars, and therefore got more. And Punchinello is in the place where he's accumulated these gold dots and is pretty grieved over it. Grey dots, yes. Thank you. he's quite grieved over it. And until one day he comes across a wemmick and he sees someone try and stick a dot on her. I believe her name's Lucia. And the dot just falls to the ground. He's amazed. And then someone says, "Wow, I'll stick a star on her." And it falls to the ground as well. And he's like, "What is going on? How does that even work?" And he's like, "Lucia, tell me your secret." And she just says, "I just go and spend a bit of time with Eli, the woodcarver who made us. Go and see him." And he was like, "Oh, should I not?" And he goes, and it's a beautiful story. He spends his time with Eli, the woodcarver, and begins to, and he feels ashamed coming. He's covered in these grey dots, and he's like, "Eli, I've tried really hard. I've done my best to, you know, and I'm sorry I've brought you shame." And Eli's like, "I'm not even worried about that. I love you, Punctinello. You are valuable to me. You are so valuable." And he's like, "What?" He's comprehending in his little wemmick mind, and he walks out the door, and as he does, just beautifully, this grey dot just falls off and bounces away. The first fruits. And this is the law that we are so often bound to in some way, shape, or form. Not coming to Christ to receive the righteousness that is ours. And that's the precious thing that this passage is giving to us. The nature of this covenant that God gave to Abraham, it cannot be annulled. It cannot be broken. Just because the law has been introduced, or you've introduced some law or something like that, someone has said something or done something, you cannot break that covenant. I cannot break it. Not even the devil himself, as much as he would like to. He cannot break that covenant. That is firm. An unbroken covenant that God said, "I will give my people this righteousness and true life. It is theirs and it will not be taken from them." And the blessing of that, knowing that the law is given not to achieve, but to have clarity and discernment and to walk in the reality of that. I'm just going to read the preceding verses from last week, which I think just capture this really well. This is verse 10 of Galatians 3. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." How we feel that. "For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Praise be to God for that man, that God came in that way. "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." What we're going to do now is we're actually going to turn and celebrate that, the grace of God expressed in Christ Jesus, shortly in communion and coming to the Lord's table together. And what I'm going to do is just give us the space just to reflect for a few minutes on the law. And whatever law we may have constructed in our lives, however that looks, we might have multiple laws. One law for church on Sunday, one law for family on Monday, another law for our colleagues or our workplaces, another one for our friends and family. But there is a freedom through Jesus Christ from all of this law that keeps us so in bondage and trying to measure up, to judge others, to have a sense of value, or to relieve guilt that we might be feeling. Praise the Lord. Let's take some time to reflect on that. Ben's just going to play something quietly in the background, and then I'll lead us forward into the space of communion.